our God. Sing with me how great is our God. All will see how great is our God.
Amen.
Thank you, Denise and Ben, Judy, bless you all. Everyone singing along, what a blessing to share in those songs together. God, I ask this morning that you would anoint me as your servant in the midst of your people, that you would enable me, Lord, to faithfully carry the message that you have committed to my heart as the servant of these people, and that what is said and shared here might be challenging and uplifting and encouraging and consoling, all the things that your Spirit desires that it should be for your people. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask that the words that you have given me upon my lips, that they might be a reflection of the heart of God for the people of God. Amen. So I have been trying over the course of this brief sermon series to persuade us that we need less than what we think that we do, and that by having less of what we think that we need, that we can actually find and prehend and embrace more joy within our lives. And I want you to understand that this series of messages is really a call to arms, if you will, for us as a congregation to resist and to fight back against a world that wishes to overwhelm the church with anxiety, alienation, and fearfulness. Well, you know, this week I discovered a new term. And the term is first responder fatigue. I'd never heard of that before. And it's in relation to the overwhelming opioid epidemic that's gripping our nation. And so as our first responders go into our towns and cities, be they EMTs or police officers or firefighters, whoever their first responders, they're finding that there's a level of fatigue that our first responders are experiencing because of this opioid epidemic that is taking place. Well, we, in a sense, who have thrown our lot in with Christ Jesus, we too are first responders. We are first responders to a world that is callous and insensitive and on the edge of its own self-alienation. We are first responders with the life-saving message of Jesus' love and hope for a lost and a broken world. And so, as we may experience fatigue, if you will, as we carry that message of good news out into this broken and tired world, let us hear again with fresh ears what the gospel says, particularly the good news in the book of Galatians. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. Continue to be those first responders that God has asked us to be. Even as we live in a culture of alienation and despair, let's remember how we got here, if you will. When we began the technological age with the railroad and the telegraph wires that joined the East Coast with the West in the mid-1800s, it seemed that life was full of promise. As radio and TV and the microwave came along, where would we be without our microwave ovens? Can I get an amen? Amen, yeah. Surely one could argue that all of these so-called advances were meant to make life easier, yes? Well, I can remember that my father used to work for a company called Stromberg Carlson way back in the 70s. And I could remember that he was all excited about a new product that they were working on. And this product was a telephone, go back with me in time, that was mounted somewhere on the kitchen wall Are you back with me in time? Yes, all the phones mounted on. It was a corded phone, but the exciting thing about this phone was it had a little video viewing screen in it, and so it was their hope that they would be able to manufacture and market this phone way back in the 1970s. Well, when Janet and I met in 1984, it was a weekly phone call. We didn't have a video screen. And it was a bi-weekly letter that kept us together. Talk about faith, yes? Yeah. Today, 33 years on, we can talk via Skype with her family living in England, and we can see Janet's family live as they walk around the living room or our niece attends to her little baby. Who would have ever thought that way back then in the 1970s, when my dad came home all excited about that phone, that we would now be living in this time, experiencing all of these things. But with all of our advancements in science and medicine and technology, these few trifling sermons are meant to provide some caution for us as Christians now living in the postmodern age. Why the caution? Simply because our psychosocial spiritual development has not kept pace with all of the other advances. In fact, despite the brave new world promised to us, science and technology has ushered in a new and impersonal era of alienation and isolation and deterioration and disrespect of all of our fundamental cultural institutions. You see, NASA can send the Cassini orbiter to study the rings of Saturn, but I can't get a real person to take my telephone call. Amazing. Now, you know, when you make those calls, a recording comes on and says, if you would like the option for us to call you back, we're happy to do that. You won't lose your place in line at all. And I think to myself, are they having me on? You know, are they going to add an extra minute of waiting time here? I don't know what they're doing, but I've tried that a few times, and actually they do call back, so I suppose that's a good thing. But just this last week, the American Red Cross took a hit for not spending spending too much on their administrative side of their work rather than all of the aid that is necessary to help people from Hurricanes Harvey and Irma. Everything is questionable in this new age, and everyone, you, me, everyone is suspect. Oh, yeah. Very few things last, as the acceptance of the disposable mentality pervades modern life. Can't use it anymore? Tired of it? Doesn't meet your needs? No longer meaningful? Get rid of it. Dispose of it. And so we need less possessions. We need less politics. We need less provocation. All of us now suffer from that very painful disease called affluenza. Well, what is that, Pastor? Affluenza is a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more and more. And now for my final message, I present to you that crazy spiritual truth that we need less people than what we think that we do. Now, admittedly, when God asked me to preach this message, I put my chair up straight and I said, Lord, this is probably the strangest topic that you have ever asked me to preach on. You need less people? What's up with that? So I may share some radical things in this message, and I need you to stay with me, because some of you are arriving to worship and having a little restful time. Do you know what I mean, my friends? Can I get an amen? Yeah. So stay with me. Yeah, you can have a little restful time a little later on this afternoon. Yeah. Now, if you don't care for the message this morning, yeah, go ahead and blame the Lord. All right, yeah, not me, blame the Lord. But I want you to consider some things this morning with me. I want you to consider that the world's population is increasing at an exponential rate. In the year 2000, at the millennium, we had 6.1 billion people on planet Earth. By 2030, which is not too long from now, actually, we'll have 8.5 billion. That's a net gain of an additional 2 billion people in just 30 years. Well, where's everybody going to go? I don't know. And while there are more people living in North America than ever before, there's now 3.25 million people. The United States, or 325 million, I should say, the United States is only a small percentage of the world's population. All around us, people groups are heaving in patterns of growth that show no signs of slowing down. Literally, North America is becoming surrounded. And while North America has 4.3% of the world's population, India has 17.9%. Just that one country, the Indian subcontinent, 17.9%. And China has 18.5%. That's almost 20% of the entire world population jammed into one country. As the population of the world increases at warp speed, that feeling that you are just a number, can I get an amen? Have you ever not felt like a number? Yeah. Can you give me a more enthusiastic amen? Amen. Yeah. That's just going to get worse, my friends. Yeah. More and more of us are going to feel that we're going to have to get used to just taking a ticket and standing in line and waiting on hold. On hold. I don't even know what I'm waiting on hold for half the time. Yeah? So the British have studied how much time we affluenza-affected individuals spend and on what during an average 80-year span. If you were catnapping in the earlier part of the message, it's time to wake up and listen to this, okay? Well, you spend 248 days of your life looking for a parking space. Oh, yeah. 8 months of your life you'll spend laughing. 5 weeks of your life you'll spend arguing. And 30 hours of your life you're going to spend crying. If you work out, I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but if you go to the gym, you'll spend 15 months of your life in the gym working out. 3 years of your life will be spent on social media. Women, 8.5 years, a staggering 8.5 years of your lives will be spent in retail therapy. Mm-hmm. And ladies, while you're out shopping for that must-have pair of shoes, men apparently spend 11 months of their life eyeing up the opposite sex. That's 10 women a day. Now, I know that doesn't pertain to any of the married men in the congregation, does it? No. But of a poll of 3,000 men, apparently the men are saying that the best place to do this, to look at the opposite sex, is the supermarket. So ladies, don't forget to look your best when you go grocery shopping, okay? And staying with the men for a moment, men spend 3,000 hours shaving, or 4 months of their life. Once finished shaving, the men have to hang around waiting for the women in their lives who burn up approximately an additional year of that man's life while they are waiting around for that woman to decide what to wear. Men, a whole life of your burn life just gone on that. Oh, and I forgot, ladies, you use up an additional 18 months of your life washing your hair, blow-drying it, and then straightening and curling and whatever else is happening in the bathroom. I don't know. On average, people spend 2 to 3 years of their lives in meetings. Up to 1 year of that time is spent in pointless discussions and needless minutia, and I argue that that statistic rises dramatically. I speak from experience if you serve on a church board. Yeah? Okay? We spend 1 year of our life in traffic jams, 1 year and 3 months cooking and cleaning, and interesting, you will spend 2 years of your life hungover, But you will spend 9 years of your life watching TV. That's almost a decade of your life watching the telly, yeah? But that's not all. You will spend 8 months of your life telling your friends what you watched on TV for that decade of your life. And lastly, you will spend an additional 4 months of your life just deciding what it is that you're going to watch for those 10 years of your life. And so if we agree that people spend too much time wasting their lives, certainly we can argue that Jesus was the most time-conscious person who ever lived. Yeah? Every moment mattered to our Lord. When you're working on the salvation of the world, there isn't a second to waste. There was very, very little fluff in Jesus' life. The only episode that I can think of in Scripture is Jesus dancing at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2. And even then his mother put him to work, turning the water into wine, yeah? And so without exception, the gospel writers attest that Jesus was a man with a mission. The salvation of your soul and mine. Our Lord's economical lifestyle meant that not one moment was ever wasted on silly diversions that we so frivolously fill our lives with. If he wanted to waste his precious time, he would have gladly accepted the evil one's offer in the wilderness to become king of all of the world. And so, but as Jesus declines this generous offer, he did so knowing that it was a complete waste of time. The Apostle John, who went up with Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration, says these words, "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus was always very intentional about his time, his decisions, of course, how many people he allowed to sit around his table. Yeah, so consider this. In Mark chapter 6, just 3 chapters before the transfiguration, Jesus feeds the 5,000. If Jesus wanted to become a megachurch pastor, filling stadiums, arenas, and writing #1 New York Times bestsellers of pithy, positive thinking platitudes, he could have. Over and over again, he could have lined his pockets. He could have pumped up his ego with the adulation of the crowds. Oh, yes. But instead, what did he do? He chose 12. Not the stadium, not the arena. He fed the 5,000, but he chose 12. Give or take, the Lord of life, the creator of the entire universe, who knows the rings of Saturn better than Cassini, just chose 12 simple men. He didn't need Facebook followers to feel important, to validate his life, or to accomplish his eternal purposes. No, not at all. I have a friend who very wisely deletes almost all of their friend requests he receives on his Facebook page. He lets very few people in. But I gotta tell you, once you're in with this man, you are a friend for life. And that's worth something. Jesus lets very few people in. What did Jesus say in Matthew's gospel in chapter 7? "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." So what does this mean? Only this. The majority of people find the message of the gospel to be very unappealing. What does this mean? I don't mean to scare anyone, but for all that we live in a democracy, it means that the majority doesn't get in. Oh, bango's our theory of ever happy. But in that insidious club called Unitarian Universalists, where everyone apparently gets in. If God allowed a whole generation of his children whom he loved to perish in the wilderness as they were liberated from Egyptian bondage? Will his standard for us be any less, I wonder? It is those with soft and pliable hearts, with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, who are always in the minority. The gospel has never been and will never be about the majority. The gospel may be a bestseller, but it's not popularist. And it's not even financially profitable. With today's technology, its message may be mass-produced on a scale the Bible, the Word of God, has never before. But those who actually believe it will still be unknown folk. Living on the fringes, cast adrift, not caring about the cost or whether or not we are crucified. Same as it ever was. The church must arise as anti-Kardashians, all of us, yes? So you and I need fewer people, not more. Gather around yourself quiet, faithful people who are uninterested in their own fame. And even of the 12, Jesus only took 3 with him up to the mountaintop to show them his glory. Why less people? Because as disciples, it's time for you and I to focus on the people who really matter. Who really matter. Yeah? And they are always fewer in number, the people who really matter. Jesus focused on the people who really matter. And the hard truth is this, not everyone matters. If everyone mattered, he would have dragged all the rabble and all the crowds of hundreds and thousands with him up the mountaintop to witness his Shekinah glory. But as it was, only 3 human beings out of the thousands made the cut. These are the 3 guys, Peter, James, and John, that I'm taking with me. So don't spend your life on those that don't matter. Not everyone is worth your time, your energy, your intellect, your affections, and your devotion. Last week, for the first time in over 25 years of ministry, I had someone communicate to me a very important pastoral decision, not anyone associated with Shandon Church, via text message. I'm not going to suffer that. That's unacceptable. You got something important going on in your life. Pick up the phone and have a conversation. 2 weeks ago, my mother was told that she had cancer. And they communicated this news to her via telephone. Didn't even have the dignity to say, Mrs. Meister, would you come in for a consult? We would like to talk to you about your test results. This is humanity devolving, not evolving. And that's why the caution with all of the technology. So choose wisely. Be close to only a few. Pour your life as Jesus did into a very select number of people. People in your life that you can count on your fingers and toes. If you have more people than that, you probably got too many people. Yeah? Block calls from the unwanted. Trim down your contacts list. Don't expand it. I mean, trim it down to the bare bones. So that when your phone rings, you know that it's always somebody that's important, who loves you, who has got your best interests at heart. Say no more than you say yes to friend requests. And don't allow others who do not count to waste your precious time, nor your walk with the Lord. Above all, know and love the one who knows and loves you. He is your friend forever. No activation fee or technical connection required. Can you believe it? When we all get to heaven, we shall not stand before a committee that has got a quorum of disinterested individuals who, truth be told, never cared for you or I at all. Oh no, you and I will stand before the one who knows you and loves you intimately, deeply and personally, and you and I have got to get it right. As you work to have less people in your life, remember his ask is to be your one true love. and your all in all. So have less people in your lives, my friends. May the Lord add his blessings to his word today. Amen.